I can't believe that some of us on this lectureship just close out the 5th annual Upper Ohio Valley Lectureship on Friday night and got in yesterday. Nor can I believe that I'll be leaving in just a few days, 8 days. I'll have to miss part of this lectureship for preparation. And probably that man is the reason why, Brother Cates, at least part of that. I better explainify that. There's a manuscript of 15 pages due. And it's due December the 1st. But on that day, I'll be in Chiang Mai, Thailand. No, I won't. I'll be in Taichung, Taiwan. Excuse me. So I must stay home and prepare and get things ready for at least part of the time while the lectureship's going on. There are many things I'd like to say by way of knowing and loving and appreciating Brother Harry Ledbetter, Miller Smith, and their wives, Doug McClish and LaVon. And I thank them for the work of the lectureship and for the book that had been produced and for the careful way they heed to all things that make that book like it is, grammatically, sentence construction, and everything else. I appreciate that very much. Friday night, when we closed the 5th annual Upper Ohio Valley Lectureship on the theme, Come and Hear What the Bible Says. At 9:05, a man responded. His name was Troy Garrison. I never had heard someone make a statement of repentance like he made. And I asked Robert Taylor and others, had they, Garland Elkins, and then Andrew Conley, none of us had. When the man walked forward, he had a Bible in his hand, turned to Hebrews 13:17. And if Brother Haygood took the confession, or the confession of sin, that is, he then later on explained what he had done, why the man had it opened. At the age of 18, Troy Garrison had a long hair type of a countenance. When the elders tried to counsel and talk with people, he rebelled, and he stated all this publicly, tears flowing, coursing down his cheeks. But that night his hair was cropped. And I never had heard that before. For 10 years, a man had rebelled. And from every indication, there was genuine repentance. It certainly wasn't just remorse and regret. I thank God now for the subject of repentance, one of the greatest, I believe, in the New Testament. I'm not for sure the time will allow us to cover what we have written. It never does. I don't expect it to tonight. But I want to tell you the outline that's in the book in case you'd like to buy the book, and I hope that you will. When the elders, through Brother McClish, assigned me the subject of the study of repentance in 2 Corinthians, I first thought, you know, I've done a lot of work on that. I have a chapter in the book on divorce, divorce and repentance. Several articles. Years ago, Brother Ira Rice ran one, others. I produced a tract in 1986 on the subject from the Hebrew and Greek words. Somehow I didn't want to outline it that way this time. And so the outline is as follows. The call to repentance. The circumscription of repentance. The command for repentance. The challenge in repentance. The classic cases and characteristics of repentance. The close continency with repentance. And then the charlatan of repentance. Repentance is a subject that is found in 1/3 of all of our New Testament books. 1/3 of the 27. But I am convinced tonight that if you were to study the subject that's deeply rooted therein, you would not find a greater passage than those assigned to us. One in chapter 7, one in chapter 12, that we'll notice in a few minutes. I don't believe anything would excel the depth, the meaning, the comprehension of the subject of repentance as revealed to us in those particular passages of Scripture. Repentance might well be called the most misunderstood commandment. And because of observation and study, but I believe tonight that when you see how it is unpracticed, and unheeded relative to what is involved in the completeness of the understanding and that involving restitution, then you too would agree. It was J.W. McGarvey who said, if God should give out gifts, as he did in the first century, I would not ask for the gift of healing, prophecy, or tongues, but I would ask for the gift that would enable me to lead man to repent of their sins. There may be a reason in that why it's called the hardest command for man to obey. I know that all of the gospel men have been diligent in preaching sermons and writing articles, but I believe to a great degree we have been negligent. I do not believe that it has offered in our people's mind, or to our people's minds, from the pulpit in our writing to the classroom, in lectureships, conversations, periodicals, or other means, the position and the prestige, the grandeur and the greatness that the subject of repentance is due. Brethren, there is a greatness and grandeur, there is a dignity that ought to be discussed in the subject of repentance. One reason why we fail to comprehend it, because we fail to understand the completeness. We have not fathomed the depth of the subject of repentance. And I'd like to remind us that we're talking tonight about a God-given mandate from heaven itself. That which ought to have eminence in our hearts and minds and souls. If you think that except of John 3, 3 and 5, except a man be born anew or from above, verse 3, verse 5, of water and the Spirit, if you think the acceptive clause is paramount there, then I would challenge your thinking by saying the same two Greek words, small as they are, one having three, one having two, letters, is exactly in Luke 13, 3 and 5. And our Lord said, I tell you nay, but except he repent, he shall likewise perish. Sometimes I describe men as wise and otherwise, and it'd take a man who is in the otherwise position, I believe, to fail to comprehend the acceptive clause of Luke 13, 3 and 5. I cannot stand before you and preach, nor can Doug McClish or anyone else, that all men are going to repent. Because it says perish except they repent. All men will not perish, but unless they repent, they will perish. Let us notice first of all the call to repentance. I wish tonight I could relate to you the volume of material, newspapers and periodicals, Bible study material, sermon outline books, and a host of other things relating to this subject, but time would not permit that. But I believe that we in the Church of Christ have failed to emphasize that which has been emphasized in the New Testament, the need for people to repent. Of all the bulletins and the periodicals that we get, the lectures we hear, the sermons we read, it seems to me that the major thrust is on let's gain new members. No one would deny that that is not a very vital and essential part of the work of the church. Nobody would. But brethren, if that's all we talk about, we're going to have the assumption made that the church doesn't need repentance, that everyone is in good standing, and that assumption cannot abide when you look at it by the Word of God. There's a great need for the subject. So we turned to our text. Now, whenever we give the words, I remind you that Paul, the apostle, the author, was writing to the church of God in Corinth. 1st Epistle chapter 1, 2. 2nd Epistle chapter 1, verse 1. Paul said, for though I made you sorry by my epistle, I do not regret it. Now watch it. Though I did regret it, for I see that that epistle made you sorry, though but for a season. I now rejoice. Do you note the verbs and the adverbs and the past tense and the present tense? I now rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye were made sorry unto repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly sort, that ye might suffer the loss by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. In chapter 12 and verse 21, the author says, lest again when I come and my God should humble me before you, and I should mourn for many of them that have sinned heretofore, and have repented not at the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they committed. Chapter 12, verse 21. I wanted to make explicitly sure. So I went back for the New Testament and read again in the Greek language today exactly how many times the word were used. And we'll mention that later on, because it's a necessary study. I do not believe that you can understand repentance without the study of the New Testament words. Because in English, repent is spelled the same way repent is, without the various of the meanings. But the call to repentance, with that text in mind, we begin with that point number one. The call to repentance is a call to the world. I think people sometimes are amazed when you make a distinction and make a paragraphical division and a major point. There's a call to the world. I believe John the Baptist made that call in Matthew 3, 1 and 2. And yet I know that the Jews were God's chosen people. But they were people that had gone away from God, who were in sin and needed to repent. My Lord came in His personal ministry preaching repentance, Matthew 4, 17. When He sent out the 12 in Mark 6 and verse 12, He said to repent. Believing sinners on the day of Pentecost were told by Peter, repent, Acts 2:38. Paul, as he was in Acts 17, the Areopagus, Mars Hill, with the Athenians. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. But now God commandeth men that they should all everywhere repent. Men is plural. What's all and everywhere? You'll not find a place on this earth where any man can escape the idea that he does not have to repent. All men everywhere, or men, all men everywhere. Not only is there a call to the world, I believe there's a call to the church for repentance. And I do not want tonight to mention some isolated case. But there's a call to the church by way of the individual, like in Acts 8, 22-24, Simon by name, formerly the sorcerer. But he believed and was baptized and continued for a while, Acts 8, verse 13. But not just isolated individuals. But I believe God Almighty commands every unfaithful child of His to repent. But I also believe God commands congregation to repent. If a congregation is guilty of the sin of lukewarmness, like Laodicea, Revelation 3, beginning in verse 14, they were told to repent or perish. If a congregation is guilty of losing its first love, like was Ephesus, chapter 2, 1 through 5 or following, they were told to repent. If a congregation is like Sardis in chapter 3, 1, if they're guilty of being dead, the sin of being dead, they were told to repent. The congregation at Pergamum, condoning false doctrine, if you're guilty of condoning false error, false doctrine that is, then you need to repent, Revelation 2, 14. And if a congregation is like Pergamum, if they are guilty of the sin of permitting sin to exist among their ranks, then God says you need to repent, Revelation 2, verse 20. What I want you to see, the call to repentance is a call to the world and is a call to every unfaithful child of God. Else you would not read the all-inclusive words, all men everywhere, nor God having all men to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9, or 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4. God wants man to repent. Why? Man has sinned, Romans 3, 23. Sin is transgression of the law, 1 John 3, verse 4. No sin can enter heaven, Revelation 21, 27. Isaiah talked about how bad sin was, Isaiah 1, beginning in verse 10 and through verse 18. Paul said all men are commanded to. And Jesus said, unless you do, you're going to perish. But I want us to note the circumscription. And by that I talk about the delineation of sin, the definition of sin. And of course the delimitation of sin. And I believe we're in a very difficult part of our lesson when you come to the circumscription of repentance. I want us to consider the negative. I want us to consider the language. And I want us to consider the positive. Now, I haven't seen the book. And I don't know if Brother Dove's mind worked like mine or accepted the working mind or not. But you might think one is out of order. I said, consider the negative. I said, consider the language. And I said, consider the positive. I put the language in the middle. It may seem out of order, but not to me. Because I believe the language proves the negative, and I believe that it pulls the curtain for the positive. Let's consider the negative just briefly. Good people, repentance is not just regret, as in the case of Judas, Matthew 27:3. The word there is not the true word for genuine, true, full repentance, but rather meaning regret and remorse. It does not just refer to fear, although fear is greatly emphasized in the Word of God. I heard one of our instructors of a school of preaching say, fear had no part in the life of a child of God. And I told an elder, don't you hear what the man is saying? But Ecclesiastes 12:13, he ought to have known that verse. If not, he should have known Proverbs 1:7. And if not, he should have known Proverbs 9:10. And if not, surely he knew the New Testament, Romans 3:18. There are many verses, a whole galaxy of verses about that. But repentance is not just fear. A man can be in a foxhole and be afraid, but that man is scared. I believe Felix was afraid, Acts 24:25. But repentance is not just fear. Repentance is not just conviction. A man might be convicted and yet not truly repent. Now, conviction is connected with repentance, but many people are convicted, and the power of the word is for that reason, John 16:8 and Ephesians 6:17. They may be convicted, but there may not be any true repentance. I don't know of any man in all the Word of God who said it more times. The three words, I have sinned, than Saul. But that did not change Saul. Repentance is not just being sorry. There's a sorrow of the world, and there's a sorrow that's called godly sorrow. But it's not just being sorry. 2 Corinthians 7, 8 and 10. I believe the Pentecostians were full of sorrow, but they still were told to do something to be saved and have sins remitted. And the conduct would be Acts 2:36 through Acts 2:41, encompassing their full obedience by baptism into Christ. I do not believe that repentance is just reformation of life. Some people might quit a particular sin, and they might reform their life, but they might quit it for a selfish reason and never obey the will of God. But as you read a verse like Luke 3:7 and 8, parallel to Matthew's account of Matthew 1, 3 following, they were told to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. Prayer is not repentance. Some people may pray fervently, long and hard and loud and sincere, but repentance is not just prayer. For whosoever turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Repentance is not just confession. We might confess our sins all day long, but it's not just confession. And let me pause just here. I've never been concerned about how many people get up and leave their pew and walk down the aisle and say, I have sinned. And I'm not a nose counter. In fact, if that's all they do, I could care less about it. But I am concerned about those who get up, come down, confess sin, and then forsake sin. That's Proverbs 28 and verse 13. If a man just confesses his sin or tries to cover his sin, he will not find mercy. But whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. And I believe it is not just a cessation of sin. They must be forsaken completely. Brethren, it's not just assembling with the saints. I don't know what it will take to get the blood-bought of God to assemble on time, and to assemble on time where they ought to be in the building, and to assemble on time with a prayer on their lips and the Word of God in their hearts, and join in full spirit and truth in worship on the greatest of all days, the Lord's Day. But it's not just assembling with the saints. In the church, we are guilty of not backsliding, but we are guilty of insliding. We'll slide down to the front seat after about 3 weeks, after being out about 6 months. And some brothers say, let's let him serve the table. Maybe he'll come back next Sunday. And I've got news for you. That's not the kind of people God wants or desires of serving at the Lord's table. And I would to God we would teach and believe and practice the same thing. It's not just that I know that because of Psalm 32:1, Proverbs 28:13, and other verses. Blessed is a man, David said, whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That doesn't cover sin. And repentance is not just an if statement. I had an experience a year ago that I've never had before. And I can say this even though Harry Ledbetter was an elder when I was here. An elder called me a liar. Now, I've been told I was throwing out garbage, but I had never been called a liar about what I preached and what I believed. And I told the young man he sure made a mistake, and he didn't realize how big a mistake he made. And we talked for quite a while. In fact, in Bob Evans' restaurant until after 1:30 in the morning, and they closed at 10, but they allowed us to stay. But I'll tell you what, when he dropped his eyes, I put my hand on his chin and lifted up his head and said, I want to tell you something. You made a mistake. It's not an if statement. But that man repented that night, he thought, evidently. The meeting was closed and I flew back. That was the night of Andrew Collins' surgery. I'll never forget it. Dove and I had talked during that week about a fellow brother who was going astray morally. But on Sunday he said, now if I have... 6 weeks later, the preacher resigned. Preached there 8 years, and now he's cutting meat. Repentance is not an if statement. Consider the language. There are two words in Greek, just like there are two words in Hebrew. Well, we're not concerned about the Hebrew, but they do match the two Greek words. There is a word, metamelami. That's what Judas did in Matthew 27:3. In fact, I read very carefully today and took my text and underscored it, and then I took a red and a green and a blue and a black to make sure I didn't miss. The two words are found five times in 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 10. One word is found one time in 2 Corinthians 12:21. Repent and not. First aorist passive participle or active participle. Metamelami just means remorse or regret. Classic case of Judas. He died and went to his own place. Acts 1, verse 25. Now that word could lead to repentance, but that word could leave you just with remorse or regret equally as well. Then there's a word, metanoeo, if you pronounce it that way. As Tom Warren says, nobody was around when they taught the pronunciation, so we don't know. That word, whereas the other word is found six times in a verb form and twice in an adjectival form. This word is found 34 times in a verb form and 24 times in a noun form. When the Bible says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. A repentance that bringeth no regret. The word repentance there is a true word. When Paul spoke about that epistle and said, I use the word regret. That's not genuine repentance. And you can tell it in English and American Standard by the translation. Others as well, I'm sure. There's only one exception to that word other than every single time it refers to repentance from sin. Just one as far as I know. W. E. Vine on page 281 of his Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says, this change of mind involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. Thayer on page 406, the change of mind of those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds and have determined to enter upon a better course of life, so that it embraces both a recognition of sin, sorrow for it, and a hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. Now, with that in mind, we can consider the positive, I believe. And I'll give you one sentence from what we have read and studied thus far. Repentance is a change of mind. produced or brought about by godly sorrow. That results in a change of life. And as far as I can ascertain, there's not anything else in the Word of God that is true repentance. Brethren, repentance is not godly sorrow. Repentance is a change of mind produced or brought about by godly sorrow that results in a change of life. And nothing else is genuine repentance. It does involve regret. A man must be in regret that he has violated the law of God and has incurred upon him the wrath of God, as revealed in 2 Corinthians 7:10. It does involve resolve, Matthew 21:29, Luke 15 and verse 18. It does include reform. A man does change his life. And it does include restoration, restitution, if at all humanly possible. Something cannot be undone. The example of a man killing a man, he can't bring him back to life. But the desire and the efforts are absolute in the area of restitution when it is possible. They must be there. I like Jeremiah 4:28. When God spoke and said, the earth shall mourn and the heaven shall be as black. And God spoke and said, I have said this and I have purposed this and I have not repented nor have I turned back. Let's consider the command for repentance. Dealt with some verses earlier. I don't think I'll delineate these in full because of time. But Luke 13 and 3 and 5. Acts 17 and verse 30. Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Acts 2:38. We can find a divine God mandate from heaven itself. There is a command. In fact, in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, the Bible speaks about this. That he opened unto them the scriptures. Before that all things must need be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms concerning me. But coming down to verse 46, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and should be raised from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations. That's Luke's account of what we term the worldwide revolutionary great commission. The command for, a lot of verses, but thee will suffice. But there is a challenge in repentance. And this is difficult. Because it smacks directly as the hardest commandment to obey. Smacks directly at self. Man himself. A challenge to self. Good people, I believe that we have forgotten that self-denial is one of the very first prerequisites in following the Lord as his disciple. When the Bible speaks about the challenge and about giving up self, if you were to go through the 6 chapters in the Galatian letter, you would find more than in any other letter how that conversion is called a crucifixion. That's what conversion is. It's a crucifixion. You must dethrone self and enthrone Christ. And if you were to look at Galatians 2:19, Galatians 2:20, Galatians 5:24, Galatians 6:14, you hear Paul saying time and again, crucify, crucify, crucify. Conversion is a crucifixion. And the challenge smacks directly at man's will. The Lord knew men. Knew what was in men, John 2:24 and 5. In Luke 14, verse 26, 27, and 33, Christ named some things and said, unless you do this, you cannot be my disciples. And I'm just dumb enough to believe the Lord meant what he said. Regardless of the so-called new hermeneutic, which is not new, and it's not hermeneutics, and besides all of that, it's not exegesis, it's eisegesis. Hermeneutics means the science of interpretation, and you might call that the science of misinterpretation. And we have now a letter out to a young man preaching over in Dallas for debate. He called it his article, Tradition or Truth. But I say to every elder and every gospel preacher, you better open your ears and keep them alert for two words, the movement. Have you heard it? Have you heard it? The movement. I asked all the preachers I could up in Steubenville, Ohio this past week. Every single one had heard of the movement. And I believe back behind those two words, the movement is nothing but the new so-called hermeneutics. Challenge itself. As you hear people talk, listen for the self-preserving statements and the self-interest statements and the self-glorifying statements. And you'll come away with a ball or basket full of egotism. But when Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, the Greek word in English is ego. We call it ego in Greek. From which we get our word egotism, egocentricity. And I read a long time ago that was the glue with which we get stuck on ourselves. Challenge itself. There's a challenge in restitution. And I think this is the most frightening. Only 11 people in all the Word of God, unless I have miscounted. And I'm talking about, as a black man said, from generations to revolutions. Only 11 people in all the Word of God have ever said, I have sinned. Just 11, and I wonder why. And two that said to them, O Saul and David. Challenge and restitution. Matthew 21, verse 28 and 29. I want you to observe the mind of the boy, how he changed his mind. That was repentance, the change of mind. And the going and the working was reformation. All three things are vastly important. The knowing, the going, and the working. In Luke 15, 11 through 24, we find the prodigal son. We see him in preparation to leave home, the leaving home, departing into a foreign country, becoming as low as a Jew could become. The Bible says he came to himself. He talked to himself and said, I'm going back and I'm going to say, that's godly sorrow. Then he said, I will arise and go and say, that's a change of mind. Verse 20 said, he arose and went, and that's your reformation of life. Change of mind brought about or produced by godly sorrow that results in a change of life. In 2 Corinthians 7, 7 through 11, Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthian brethren because they were misbehaving themselves. And that letter produced godly sorrow, which produced repentance. And you know what happened? Verse 11 says, what earnest care it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, yea, what fear. But I suppose the acid test, the real crucible of repentance, is restitution. And I'll just name Leviticus 6, 1 through 7. Read it again in Numbers chapter 5. 1 Samuel 12, 1 through 15, or Luke 19, 1 through 8. Well, brethren, I'm here to tell you, he said, if you sin and trespass against God and deal falsely with your neighbor, in a matter of a bargain, matter of deposit, matter of robbery, matter of dealing falsely with your neighbor, in something you found that was lost, and on, he said, in that day, restore it and add a fifth part to it, in that day. And as you keep on reading, if that man was dead, you give it to the next of kin. If he's dead, you give it to the priest that might be using the Lord's work. That's restitution. Without that, you and I cannot worship God in an acceptable manner. For if you're here on a Sunday morning and you find you have ought against your brother, what do you do, Matthew 5, 21, 24? You leave your gift, go be reconciled, make it right, and then come and worship God acceptably. There are classic cases in the Word of God of repentance. What's the time? 3 minutes. They're found in Matthew 12, 41, going back to the book of Jonah, the people of Nineveh. And I've mentioned Matthew 21 and Luke 15 and Acts 8, Acts 6, Acts 19, many others. But I know hardly of none, like 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9. They themselves report concerning us what manner of entering in we had among you, and how that you turned unto God from idols to serve a living and true God. That's repentance. That's full repentance. That's genuine repentance. Repentance is closely connected to the alien. And there's an order for the alien, and there's an order for the child of God. But there are motives. In the tract I wrote in 1986, The Biblical Doctrine of Repentance, I delineated 8 motives. But I'm not afraid to just name 3. And you know, I would name fear, and I would name the goodness of God, and I would name the hope of reward, and the verses are in the text of the manuscript in the book. You don't believe what I've said tonight, buy the Conley Hicks debate book, published, I believe, in 1979, the book was. 368 pages. Don't read all of it. Don't read anything but Hicks' first affirmative, pages 16 through 18, and Conley's reply on pages 38 through 41. Then go to the back and read the series of questions on page 366 through 368, and you'll know what I'm saying is in print. But let me come down, if I may. I believe there's a charlatan of repentance, and I believe they're legion among us. Friend, if I tell you repentance is not saying I'm sorry, and you go out, you preach it one way and practice another, you're guilty of being a charlatan of repentance. That's an imposter. That's a deceiver. That's a beguiler. That's an allurer. And there are those today who in God's pulpit will say one thing and out practice another thing, and that's not right in God's sight. And if you take the Hicks position, if you do mess up your marriage, want to marry again, you say, I'm sorry, I won't do it again. But if you do, you say, I'm sorry, and I won't do it again. And then if you do, and repentance becomes a wedding ring of do it again, say it again, say it again, do it again, an unending circle. We're talking tonight about the key to broken homes. We're talking tonight about the key to the solution to so many problems in the world, in the church. But brethren, we're talking tonight about the key of hearing the well done because you have done well. And that's eternal life, Titus 1 and verse 2, 1 John 5, 11, 12. Our time is gone, I suppose. Dub's patient. I just thought recently, if that earthquake in San Francisco, and I'm sure sorry to have to land there next week, but that's the way I'm rooted. 15-second earthquake, 7.1 on Richter scale. I thought to myself, what had it lasted a minute? Four times that damage. What had it lasted just 1 hour? 240 times what was done? You think that's not power? From Jonah 3 and verse 10, God gave those people 40 days. Brethren, you and I may not have 40 seconds to repent.